You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
The Bible reading this morning comes from 1 Kings and it's all of chapter 19. And it's called Elijah Flees Jezebel. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go and eat and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him, and he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mahalur, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elijah put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, and all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if someone were to ask you, perhaps you have a bit of a chat over morning too, or somebody you meet, somebody you've not met before, and they say to you, excuse me, who are you? How would you answer the question? If someone in another context says, who are you? How would you answer that? I guess you'd give your name. We usually do that, don't we? If other people want to identify us, we give our name. I'm Andrew. Actually, I had a conversation like this yesterday. I found myself alongside a guy whom I'd met a couple of times before, just for a few minutes, but it was some time ago, and I could remember that I'd met him before, but I didn't remember his name. And I said, sorry, I'm Andrew. Who are you again? And he gave me a name. But getting a bit deeper than just a name, you know. Who is Andrew? How would you begin to identify yourself in ways that matter, about things that are important? Will you talk about your experiences? Would you talk about your accomplishments? Would you talk about the context in which you belong? Maybe your family or other people that you are in relationship with. Would you talk about your family background, your ethnic background, maybe? Talk about the point in history that you're located. How would you define yourself? How do you identify yourself? How do you think of yourself as a human? Assuming you're a human to begin with. Who are you? Sometimes we may stop and think about that. Often we don't. Usually we don't. We're busy doing things. So we don't often stop and think about our identity. Who am I? What's the point of my existence, if you like? I think the story that we've just had from 1 Kings 19 is an account of Elijah going through a time like that. Elijah having to examine who he was and perhaps not being totally thrilled with the answer necessarily. He got to the point of saying that God could take his life away as far as he was concerned. This is in verse 4, 1 Kings 19, verse 4. It's enough now, O Lord, take away my life. I'm no better than my father's. Perhaps a moment of humility or of reflecting that he's not actually all that wonderful, really, that his life is vulnerable and fragile. I hope every one of you have moments like that. I hope you have times when you think deeply about who you are and about what your life means, about your identity and the value of your life. This 1 Kings 19 is a story like that. It's an event like that for Elijah. Now, the last couple of weeks, we've been learning about Elijah from 1 Kings. And we need to see that what's going on here in 1 Kings 19 stands in stark contrast with what we read about last week in 1 Kings 18. For those of you who are not present, let me give a bit of background. We go back even earlier than 1 Kings 18. We see that the whole life of Elijah came at a critical point in the history of the people of Israel, God's people in the Old Testament times. There were the glory days of the kingdom under King David and King Solomon, when the ancient nation of Israel conquered a lot of territory. It had a big area of land. Things were going well. It was prosperous. The kingdom was going well. But then under Solomon's sons, after Solomon's death, the kingdom became divided. There was tension and conflict. Things were not going so well. the main northern part of the kingdom was called Israel and had 9 or 10 tribes collected together. The southern part wasn't called Israel anymore. They started calling it Judah after the name of one of the tribes, although it also included the tribe of Benjamin and a bit of the tribe of Simeon. But that still had Jerusalem, still had the temple, still had the focus of their relationship with God. And although the northern part kept the name Israel, the southern part tended to be more faithful. Well, what was going on in the northern part was that under King Ahab, things were going from bad to worse. He was one of the really bad kings. He married Jezebel, and her name Jezebel, which we hear today in this chapter, is proverbial for evil and rebellion against God. And Jezebel actively promoted the worship of Baal, an alternative religion, and was opposing the worship of the one true God. What we saw was that God, what we saw over the last couple of weeks, particularly in 1 Kings 17, 2 weeks ago, was that God was specifically preparing Elijah to have a powerful ministry in that context, to bring God's word to the people of Israel at a critical point in their history when they certainly needed to hear God's word. And so we saw in 1 Kings 17 that God prepared Elijah personally, first of all by sending him out into the wilderness and sending ravens, birds, to feed him, and then by sending him to live with a woman of Sidon, the same nation as where Queen Jezebel came from. And in Sidon there with this woman, God provided by making a jar of flour, never run out of flour, and a jar of oil, never run out of oil, even though there was a famine going on. And then perhaps even more powerfully, working through Elijah to resurrect, to raise back from the dead the son of this woman when that boy had died. So God prepared Elijah. And then in 1 Kings 18, which we studied last week, there was a powerful confrontation. Elijah, filled with courage and with the Spirit of the Lord, called upon the king Ahab to have a contest on Mount Carmel between Elijah, representing the Lord God, and the prophets of the Baals, where each of them set up these altars and sacrificed each of them a bull on their respective altars. And then they called upon their gods respectively. But although the 450 prophets of the Baal carried on for half the day, there was no response at all from Baal, who's a dead god after all. But when Elijah prayed, God sent down fire from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, and everybody present could see that God was God. And so convinced were they, thousands of the people of Israel, so convinced were they by that demonstration that they put to death 450 prophets of Baal. And that brings us to the point of today's story. Now, Elijah might reasonably have been optimistic and hopeful for Israel at that point, mightn't he? This massive public demonstration of God's power by this great miracle on Mount Carmel, and what's more, the end of the drought that they'd been suffering under. Elijah might reasonably have hoped that then that all of Israel would faithfully start worshipping and serving God. Elijah might reasonably have thought that that was the end of the Baal worship. But what do we read? How does chapter 19 begin? Ahab, King Ahab, perhaps humiliated, went and told his wife Jezebel what Elijah had done and how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as one of them," in other words, dead, "by this time tomorrow." It says Elijah was afraid. Now, he may not have been afraid just about his own life. We find within the space of a day's journey, he's actually saying to God, God, take my life. He may have been afraid more for the people of Israel. He may have been identifying himself with the cause of God's people. And thinking, what was the point of that great demonstration of God's power if Jezebel has still got the upper hand and is still going to go around killing God's people and promoting the Baal worship again? He may have feared not just for his own life, but also for the people. That's really the context of what's going on here. Now, in that context, Elijah certainly was thinking about himself. And it was reasonable for him to think about himself. He was reflecting on what had happened up on Mount Carmel just the day before. And he decided to run away, went off into the wilderness. And this whole chapter really is about Elijah alone and God ministering to him. It seems that Elijah was still conscious of the people of Israel. What he did links in with the story of the people of Israel so far. He went for 40 days into the wilderness, identifying with the 40 years that the people of Israel themselves had had in the wilderness, which we studied about earlier this year in the book of Deuteronomy. But the 40 years of the people of Israel in the wilderness was because God noted that the people of Israel had spent 40 days checking out the promised land and then being scared and deciding not to go in. So the 40 years, the famous 40 years in the wilderness, goes back to the 40 days. And then Elijah travels for 40 days in the wilderness. Of course, you may remember that in the New Testament, Jesus himself went out into the wilderness for 40 days. All of these 40s identifying with the sins of the people of Israel in particular, their lack of trust in God, their faithlessness, how they did not take God at his word and did not go into the promised land when he told them to. And not only did Elijah here now travel for 40 days into the wilderness, but he went to a particular point that was very important for the people of Israel as well, and that was to Horeb, otherwise known as Mount Sinai. And it seems very likely that he went to exactly the same place that Moses had been when the Lord God appeared to Moses. Because the account here in the Hebrew text of 1 Kings 19 says that Elijah went to the cave at Horeb, which appears to be referenced back to Exodus 33, where it talks about Moses in a cleft in the rock where the Lord God appeared to him. So it is partly a story of Elijah as an individual thinking about himself and who he was before God out in the wilderness somewhere. But it's also partly a story of Elijah connecting with the story of the people of Israel, God's people in the past. And somehow all of that bound up together. Elijah perhaps having some sense that he has a place in God's story for God's people, and yet also feeling weak, vulnerable, perhaps miserable, because somehow this grand contest on Mount Carmel hasn't turned the whole history of the people around because Jezebel is still in power. But we find in that situation that God ministers to Elijah personally. One title I've used for today's sermon is Getting Personal. If last week's sermon was about God dramatically showing his power to the whole nation of Israel, then today's chapter, 1 Kings 19, is about God dealing sensitively, personally, tenderly with one person at a very individual level. In 1 Kings 19, verse 4, Elijah alone, he left his servant behind, went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. I think we sort of get the picture that he's miserable and desolate and grumpy. He asked that he might die. He lay down and slept under the broom tree. But God came to him. The angel of the Lord touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat. The journey is too great for you." God was dealing with him, not just individually, but in very basic stuff, wasn't it? Food and water. It was very, I don't know, down-to-earth sort of stuff. It just describes the food that was there, this jar of, a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. God is saying to Elijah, okay, Elijah, we'll just put aside the whole history of Israel thing for a minute. God is saying, Elijah, I care for you personally, individually. Yes, you matter to me. Let's get this right, Elijah. You might think it's all gone out of control, Jezebel's still in power, but God's saying, I still care for you. You're still important. And that same idea then is repeated as Elijah goes off on his 40 days journey to Horeb. He comes to the cave. God sends a wind, a mighty wind, verse 11, that tore the mountain. God sent an earthquake. God sent a fire, dramatic and powerful. And it says, the Lord is not in those things. And after the fire came, this translation says, the sound of a low whisper in verse 12. Perhaps more famously, we're used to the expression, the still small voice. The still small voice of God. At this point, God is not showing massive power, but he's speaking tenderly and personally. And the still small voice, what are you doing here, Elijah? Verse 13. Verse 14, grumpy, miserable Elijah says, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I'm the only one left, God. And they seek to take my life away as well. And God answers him. And basically God's answer is saying, well, it's not quite finished yet, Elijah. There's still a few more things I want you to do. In other words, I'm still in charge. I've still got a story. I've still got a plan. And what's more, verse 18, you're not the only one. You might think you are, but you're not. There are still 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed their knees to Baal and have not kissed Baal with their mouths. The particular things that Elijah is told he has to do is to anoint three other people for their roles. Maybe God is saying, well, Elijah, maybe your story is coming to an end, but there's other people that I'm going to use and you've got to pass the baton on, so to speak. Go and anoint Hazael to be the king of Syria, and God will use Syria and Hazael to bring judgment upon Israel. Go and anoint Jehu to be the king of Israel and anoint a successor for yourself as a prophet. Anoint Elisha. So we see God dealing with this man personally. The last bit of the chapter has the account of how Elijah passes on the mantle, in this case quite literally, where that expression comes from, I think, the English idiom about passing on the mantle, it comes from this story where Elijah came to Elisha and put his coat on him. Elisha understands that he's got to do God's business and follow Elijah, which he does. How shall we conclude from this story? What do we conclude for our own lives? The Lord God, who stopped the rain for several years as a rebuke to the king and people of Israel, the Lord God who used Elijah to rebuke the king and to set up a contest with the prophets of Baal, the Lord God who powerfully sent down fire to burn up the sacrifice in the contest on Mount Carmel, the Lord God who dramatically sent rain to end the drought, is nevertheless interested in the smallest details of Elijah's life, his energy and his tiredness, his meals, his personal feelings, his motivations. And the Lord God spoke with and dealt personally with Elijah. This God today is still the ruler of the nations. It's right to remember that God is interested in kings and empires and countries and economies and the big things that we read in the news. God cares about those things and is at work in them. And yet it's also true that God is interested in the smallest details of our lives, dealing with each one of us personally in the very everyday things of the food we eat, our very basic needs and our ultimate identities. I asked at the beginning, who are you? At least think of yourself as a human that God has made, as a creature of God. At least think of yourself as someone that God cares about personally. At least think of yourself as an individual who matters to God. And of course, in Jesus, we can understand that more specifically. We can understand that Jesus came to show us what a perfect human life looks like, to give us a model to follow, but also to redeem us, to reconcile us to God himself, even though we've done wrong in our lives. We'll be sharing in communion today, having some bread and wine, specifically following what Jesus told us to do, to remember Jesus' death for us by sharing together in the communion. Remember, Jesus died to deal with the ways in which we've done wrong against God. Another part of our identity is that we are sinners. We're people who have rebelled against God and yet are reconciled and brought back to God through Jesus. So, like Elijah, know that God cares for you individually. There are some times in my life when I'm more conscious of that and sometimes when I forget about it. Someone a while ago said to me, Andrew, I deliberately keep myself busy so I don't have to stop and think about life. Let's not do that. Sure, there are times for being busy. There's a lot of stuff to do, isn't there? But let's all have the faith in God, the faith in his goodness, to take time to stop and be still and to think, okay, God, who am I? What is my life before you? Okay, God, can I see that you care for me personally? Well, look in the pages of the Bible and read about Jesus, and we know that God does care about us personally. And make time to be alone with God. Beware of the activism that wants to define ourselves just in terms of what we do and to get value just by saying, I've done these things. These are my accomplishments. Don't just define yourself in that way. In fact, don't define yourself in that way. Define yourself in terms of being created and redeemed by God. I guess in 1 Kings 17 and 18, the chapters before today, Elijah might have been tempted to define himself as the one who did all those amazing things. And in 1 Kings 19, God is instead inviting Elijah to define himself in terms of the one that God cares for personally. It's important then for each of us to make time to be alone with God. I guess some of you are better at that than others, I guess. I encourage everyone here somehow to make time to be alone with God. Alone with God. It's important in family context to have time with God as well. We need to be training our children and also sanctifying our marriages by having time together with God. But it's also good, it's also very important to have time alone with God. I think church should not be individualized, because I think when we're in church together, we should be seeking to express and affirm and build up our corporate life. But I suspect that one factor that leads some people to individualize church is because we don't necessarily know how to have our individual times with God alone elsewhere. I think it may well be the case today that many people look for church to be the defining context of their faith. Now, I think church can be an important element in our faith, but we shouldn't expect church to be the context in which we relate to God. It can be a context in which we relate to God. That's fine. I don't mind that. That's good. Let's praise God. Let's pray here in church. But it shouldn't be the focus of our relationship with God. We should know, each one of us, what it is to be alone with God, to pray, to read reflectively on God's word, to have our own communion with God, if you like. In other contexts, Jesus said, go into your room at home alone, close the door and pray. Do you know those times in your life? I think you must. I personally like doing what Elijah did, that is getting out in the bush, out in the scrub, out in the wilderness. Living in Hawthorne, I don't have as much opportunity for that as I have had in some other places. For 5 years, I was the vicar of Tambar Springs. Anyone heard of that place? Exactly. I could walk out my back door and walk for 1 minute and I was just surrounded by bush and couldn't see anything man-made. And I could just walk for hours and it was wonderful. And maybe you're not like that. Maybe you're happier just to be in a room with the door shut. But wherever it is, make those times. Get alone with God. Take your Bible with you and just reflect and pray. And have the sort of conversations that Elijah was having here. Consider what your life is. Well, the story also invites us to have the humility to look for God's work through others also. You know, the end of the chapter is actually God saying to Elijah, okay, Elijah, go off and anoint these people to do that. And anoint your successor. Someone's going to take over from you. Have the humility to see God's work in others and not just in you as well. We're going to sing in a moment, so I'll invite the musos to come up. And just while they're doing that, I'll say a prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you dealt with Elijah personally. Sure, you used him on a grand scale with that wonderful contest on Mount Carmel, but you also dealt with him tenderly in the still, small voice. Lord, we pray that your Spirit might so work in each one of us that we get to know you and acknowledge your interest in us at a very personal, individual, tender level. Please help us to have the discipline to make time each week, each day, to be alone with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.